The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth.
And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord,
who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary,
suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried.
He descended to hell.
The third day he rose again from the dead.
He ascended to heaven
and sits on the right hand of the Father Almighty,
from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead.
I believe in the Holy Spirit,
the Holy Catholic Church,
the communion of saints,
the forgiveness of sins,
the resurrection of the body,
and the life everlasting.
Amen.
If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and grab those? If you don't have a Bible, there should be a black hardback one somewhere around you. We'll be in Matthew 27. We'll read a good chunk of Matthew 27 into Matthew 28 in our time together. Again, always want to get your eyes on the scriptures and not on anything I'm thinking in particular. So this is week six of our 12-week series on the Apostles' Creed. So just as a quick refresher before we dive into the text, is that the first is that we're not preaching the creed, right? We're preaching the Bible, and the creed just helps us with some things that shape us and serve us in four particular ways that we'll talk about here in a second. But as of note, what we want to do is look at what the Bible has to say. And so a good way to think about this is that the Bible is the sun. It's got all the heat. It's got all the power. It's got all the weight. And the creed's kind of like the moon. It's a reflection of what is authoritative, of what is true, of the very Word of God, but it has no authority in and of itself, all right? If it doesn't line up with Scripture, then it is false. And so we're not really preaching the creed, we're preaching the Bible. We're just using the creed as a jumping off point, because we believe that by diving into the creed, it will help us as Christians create a better symmetry. It'll make us think about aspects of the nature and character of God that maybe we're not prone to think of right away. It'll also help with clarity. It'll help us recognize where we're thinking falsely about the triune God of the universe. It'll help us understand the community that God has invited us into. And lastly, it'll help us counsel both ourselves and those around us. And so that's why we've been in the creed. It's not magic. Reciting it doesn't make you a Christian. We're not witches. There's not incantations in the Christian faith. But it is a good right thing to join in with a long line of Christians. We are a historic people, right? This isn't a new thing that's just started. And so when we read the creed, when we say the creed, especially when we read it together publicly, we're doing two things. One, we're rejecting kind of the popular stories of our day. We're saying we don't agree with these popular narratives, these ways that the world's trying to disciple us and shape us and mold us. And instead, we're putting all our chips over here. We're saying we reject that and we believe earnestly this. And so when we stand and read the creed together here in a moment, here's what we're doing. Every week I've tried to introduce a couple of isms to you that we're rejecting as Christians. We're saying we don't believe that. And so the two isms for this week is we fundamentally reject, as Christians, postmodernism. We do not believe that truth is relative and your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. We believe that there is a truth for all men everywhere across all time. We believe that. It's not narrow-minded. It's true. It's far more narrow-minded to think, far more arrogant to think that you possess what's true for you. Surely, in your own life with you, you know you can't be trusted. Right? And we would also reject emotionalism. We would reject the idea that our emotions tell us what is true. Right? Rather, we would reject those things, and we say, we're not putting chips on that side of the table. We're pushing all our chips over to this God of the Bible, this triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one creator of the universe. We believe that. We put our hope in that. And so with that said, would you stand with me as we read once again the creed together? Not a Christian, don't want to do that. I'm fine. You can stay seated. You'll find this to be a very safe place for you. So let's read. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, why don't you have a seat? So last week we covered at length that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And we said those are the facts of the crucifixion of Christ. But what we wanted to do is get underneath the facts to the truths that lay underneath them. And we said those two truths, there were a bunch of them. We kind of distilled it down to two truths, namely that the cross of Jesus Christ reconciles us to God, and the cross of Jesus Christ creates a people, a covenant people that is both universal and global and worked out locally. And so that's where we spent our time last week. And now we get into one of the more confusing aspects of the creed, this next phrase: he descended to hell and on the third day he rose. Now, this was when I started rolling out to our elders and staff, hey, I kind of want to preach the Apostles' Creed, and so they the way we work here is I'll throw out, and they'll push on it and go, okay, well, why, and what about this, and what at the end of the creed, what do you hope that our people know and understand? And so there's a lot of robust dialogue that goes into what we end up preaching on the weekend. So I'm like, I want to do the creed, and this phrase "descended into hell" was added in like the 5th century, and wasn't even read a lot until 6th, 7th century. And even to this day, there are large swaths of evangelicals that read the creed but leave out "descended into hell" because we don't believe that he actually went to the place of hell and did that, right? The Bible certainly doesn't teach that. And so you've gotten this phrase, like, why in the world would I include this phrase when I didn't have to? It certainly was true of Kids Village, who came in and said, please don't add "descended." Did you add "descended into hell"? That creates some real issues for us, Pastor. So I reminded them of the big bucks they make and to figure it out, right? And so why would we keep the phrase "descended into hell"? Okay, well, I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to preach on that a little bit today. So here's my outline for you type A's. I want to solve this "descended into hell" and why we would leave it in the reading of the creed. And then I want to do two truths on the resurrection, namely that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a physical, bodily resurrection, and that physical, bodily resurrection is the objective evidence that all of our sin has been accounted for and forgiven in the death and resurrection of Christ. So that's the outline. With that said, let's dive into Matthew 27. We're going to start in verse 32. We'll read quite a bit of the Bible together today. That's a good thing. We're in church. So let's get going. Matthew 27, starting in verse 32. At this point, we already covered last week, Jesus has been savagely and brutally beaten. They have pulled the beard out of his face. They have punched him. They have filleted his back, ripped the skin off of his back. He would have been disfigured and bloodied to a place that's so grotesque that it's hard to get the mind around. Broken and shattered and bloodied and spit and blood dripping off of his face, unrecognizable to those who knew him. And I'm saying, and I said last week, and I'll remind you again, it is important for all of us not to turn our heads from the ravaged body of Jesus Christ. It is important for us to not turn our eyes away from the suffering of Jesus Christ under Pontius Pilate. In the brutality of the cross, we see God's seriousness about sin. In the brutality of the cross, we see that there's no such thing as little sin, and that all sin carries with it a seriousness of God. In fact, if you doubt the seriousness of God of sin, you'll need only look to the cross and the reality of hell, and you get how weighty, how deplorable, how rebellious all sin is before a holy God. And so we can't turn our... So at this point, Jesus is severely beaten, all right, almost unrecognizable, bits of skin hanging off of him, blood everywhere, and we pick it up in verse 32. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. And they compelled this man to carry Jesus' cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him or mocked him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him and mocked him in this way. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. Now, I want to stop there. Keep your place in verse 46. We'll come back to it. One of the more compelling historical aspects to the crucifixion of Christ is around the time that Jesus is being crucified, there was an anomaly on earth that is written about all over the world, down into Africa, over into Asia, that during the time of a full moon, there was a complete and utter eclipse in the middle of the day. From non-biblical, first century, non-Christian historians, there's this kind of moment of terror globally that we just had an eclipse when it's impossible to have an eclipse because we have a full moon. And so that's outside the testimony of Scripture and yet lines up a moment in human history that reveals that what we're reading here actually happened, rooted in history. Look at verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, when all this darkness is there, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani,' which is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." In John's testimony of the crucifixion, before he yields up his spirit, he says, "It is finished. It is finished." Verse 51. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate ordered that it should be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite of the tomb. Now, after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he has said, come, see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So I want to start now coming out of this text, and I think we see it in this text. What's going on in the phrase descended into hell, and why we would keep it in the creed as we read it? What we know to be true in the scriptures is that on the cross of Christ, Jesus is absorbing all of the sins of all of those who would believe upon the name of Jesus throughout history. So he is on the cross absorbing God's wrath towards King David's adultery and murder, and towards your sinfulness, and towards your children's sinfulness, and towards your parents' sinfulness. All sin of all those who would believe upon the name of Jesus being absorbed by Christ on the cross. So much so that the scriptures use this kind of language. That Jesus took on the cross, he took on all of our transgressions. Again, across all time, all peoples who would believe upon the name of Christ, Jesus takes on those transgressions. He dies according to our sins. He himself bears the weight of our sin. And the Apostle Paul to the church at Galatians says he became a curse for us. That the perfect one becomes the cursed one. That he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So in some way, by some means, in the secrets of divine sovereignty and omnipotence, and I've grown more comfortable with mystery as I've gotten older. I don't think God's okay with confusion, but he is okay with mystery. All right, and somewhere in the middle, somewhere in the midst of this divine sovereignty and divine omnipotence, somehow for the first time in the history of the universe, there's this separation between Jesus Christ, God the Son, and God the Father. There's a type of turning the back of the Father on the Son, so that for the first time ever, in the only place in the scriptures we see Jesus not call God Father, is in this text when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the agony of separation from the Father settles in to the Son. And for the first time ever, he feels what we're not supposed to feel, separation from God. And that's the hell that Christ experiences. And when he says, my God, why are you forsaking me? Two things are happening. One, he's pointing back to Psalm 22, where this phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me, is listed in a psalm about a suffering king who, listen to this, hands and feet are pierced, whose side is pierced, who is mocked and belittled while people gamble away his garments. Does that sound familiar? It should, because we just read it. Well, except that one is written about in Psalm 22. And so on the cross, Jesus still extending mercy. Earlier in the narrative, we see him pray for those crucifying him. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And now, as he hangs on the cross, being belittled and mocked by those he has come to save, Jesus tries to waken them up from their hard-heartedness by quoting the psalm. It doesn't work, of course. I mean, they immediately don't acknowledge what he said. So, I think maybe he just called for Elijah. What? My God, why have you forsaken me? I think he just called for Elijah. Not the sharpest knives in the drawer, which should make us feel hope for ourselves, right? And then they get a reed and put sour wine. Now, quick question, just as we talk about the agony of Christ on the cross. What would vinegary wine feel like in your busted up face? What would it feel like to have your hands spread open to be naked in front of a mob that's mocking you as you seek to save them eternally, and have vinegary wine wiped all over the open wounds all over your face? He's trying to extend mercy in the midst of torture. And for the first time, in some divine, mysterious way, he feels separation from God. Listen to me. Everything good and perfect, everything, whether you're a Christian or not, is a gift of common grace brought about by the presence of God. Hell is the absence of the presence of God to bless, and is simply the presence of God to judge. The reason that's important is because this metaphorical descending into hell isn't that Jesus goes to an actual place of hell, but that Jesus experiences in this moment in a very mysterious way the presence of God to bless, and he feels for the first time the presence of God to judge. He senses and feels the reality of hell. And this is why we have an empathetic high priest. That's what the book of Hebrews calls Jesus, that he knows what it's like to be us. He suffers as we suffer. He's experienced what we've experienced, except he has not sinned in it. And so this phrase, descended into hell, I think it's important so that we might feel the weight of our sinfulness. Brothers, sisters, it would have been our voices in that crowd mocking him. Don't in your imagination wish you could go back in the day and you'd be like, guys, listen, stop. That's not what you would have been doing. I know in your mind that's how awesome you are, but that's not the way this would have played out. It is our sin that held him there. It is our rebellion that held him there. We are not without guilt in this. It was not just those who crucified him who he has forgiven. It is all of us that have been forgiven in this singular act. And in that, Christ metaphorically descends into hell. Now, when it comes to the resurrection of Christ, here are the two things that I think have to get really into our hearts and guts so that we might, I think, thrive in a real way. The evidence of Jesus' resurrection is so, the circumstantial evidence around the resurrection of Christ is so compelling that those who don't want to believe in it have been forced to create alternate stories to try to combat the fact that something clearly happened there historically. Easily the most popular theory is called the swoon theory, that Jesus didn't actually die. He just was so savagely wounded that when they checked his pulse, by the way, after they drove a spear up under his rib cage, through his lungs and into his heart and pulled it back out, that he was so weak and so depleted of blood that they checked his pulse. He didn't have a pulse. They declared him dead, and they wrapped him up and buried him. And the reason that others saw him after his crucifixion is not because he died and came back from the grave, but rather that he didn't die and somehow crawled his way out of this tomb. Now, people who would use that as an excuse not to look at the facts of the resurrection will point to legitimate, real stories of human feats that boggle the mind. All right, just blow the imagination. Like people who have like crashed their plane in the middle of a jungle and broke both of their legs and lost a hand, and yet for 6 months they just scooped themselves along with one forearm, eating dirt and roots along the way, only to come out emaciated and near death 6 months later, only ultimately to be saved, right? They'll say, hey, see, that happened, so why couldn't Jesus, you know, have survived this beating and then just being saved? Okay, well, here's why, if we're just using kind of common sense. The disciples are a gaggle of cowards. They do nothing but run and hide when it hits the fan. This is who they are. Peter was so terrified to be linked to Jesus that he's denying him in front of his face, despite the fact that Jesus had just told him a few hours ago, you're going to do this. He was like, even if I must die, I will not do it. It's like a few hours later, I don't know the man, right? This is the disciples. So let me ask a question. The Apostle Peter is about to stand up in front of all Jerusalem and herald the good news of Jesus Christ. These 12 cowards are about to all be put to death in the most gruesome, horrific ways imaginable. If tore up, beat up, slaughtered Jesus somehow figured a way out of this tomb and showed himself to the men, busted all up, is that going to instill confidence? Is that going to make the disciples go, I'm in? No, wouldn't that drive you all the more away? But that's not what happened. They become emboldened. James, the half-brother of Jesus, becomes a Christian and a pastor and says that he thinks his brother was the Son of God. What do you got to do to convince your family that you're God? Come back from the dead. That's all you got to do. Be dead for 3 days. Come back. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was a bodily, physical resurrection. He died, he went in the ground, and he came back. And what we see, it's pretty, in John chapter 20, we see him eating fish. He's having a meal. The resurrected Jesus having a meal, bodily, physically having a meal. They're eating fish. The Bible says in John 20 that he had scars, that you could touch his scars so he can be touched. We've even read that the women touched his feet. He had feet. Jesus had feet. How simple and awesome is that? The Bible says that in Acts 1:8, it is his physical body that ascends. And in 1 Thessalonians, it is his physical body that returns. Don't let fantasy take from you the physicality of Jesus Christ. He is alive. He was alive. He is alive. He'll be alive in a resurrected body that does not perish, does not get weak, cannot die. He physically rose from the grave. Now, let me tell you why I think this is so huge. One, I think we have a tendency to divorce physicality from our faith. We have a tendency to make everything ethereal and spiritual and more in the realm of idea and less in the idea of presence. That's compounded. That stuff is compounded with the reality that we live in an extremely voyeuristic society. What I mean by that is we have a tendency to watch people from afar, to talk about people from afar and not ever know them, so they become less than what they actually are. Are you tracking with me on that? So the reason our culture is so apt at tearing other people down, building them up only to burn them to the ground, is because we don't recognize that they're real human people. We don't recognize that they've been made in the image of God. They're there as a commodity, right? People magazine, Us Weekly, Facebook stalking, all of that. By the way, it always makes me nervous that you chuckle at Facebook stalking. I'm guessing there's a lot more of that going on than I think. So ultimately what ends up happening is people become a commodity to be used, somebody to entertain you, but they don't really have a soul, they don't really matter, they're just there for your good pleasure. And I think because we live in this type of society and because we have a tendency to make spiritual things kind of ethereal, we miss out in the reality that Jesus is alive physically right now. So I'm not traveling much anymore. That's been on purpose. And so that's afforded me some opportunities. And so getting to coach my son's flag football team, which has been a lot of fun for me. I mean, we're 2-0, but I don't want to talk about it. And man, I've had a blast just, you know, helping coach the team. And I'm not the coach. I just get to help. And so on Friday, Tony Romo came out to the boys' practice, arm in a sling. And it was, look, man, it was awesome. And so Tony came out, and here's what happened. I don't know who was more geeked out about it, the boys or the parents. But this man who we see on TV, who we talk good and bad about, right, who's an idea, if we're honest. Like, we kind of know he's a guy, but really, you know, he's just kind of the quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys. We're not hanging out with him. He's like this idea. So when he plays well, we talk about how he plays well. When he plays poorly, we talk about how he should have saw this and what we would have done. And man, when I was in high school, I mean, you can easily read the safety. What was he thinking? Right? Just so ignorant. Right? And so like he's an idea, but he's not really a person. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of a group of fourth grade boys, there he was. And he goofed around with them and he played with them and he confused them. Start talking about running cover 4 too deep, right? And there's like fourth grade boys, you know. And they got to, and this sounds so dumb, they got to touch him, and he was just there. And I want you to hear me say this to you. We are 40 minutes closer to Jesus just being there. And we'll be able to touch him, and he'll be able to touch us. Not ethereal, not some ghostly spiritual reality, a bodily physical resurrection, that Jesus is alive physically, bodily, right now. It was his physical body that ascended. It wasn't, he's not an X-Men. He didn't sprout wings. He's not an angel. That's not what he is. His physical body ascended. His physical body will return. Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh. And so since the resurrection of Christ was physical and bodily, what that means for those of us who are in Christ is that our confidence that all of our sin has been paid for, our debt has been paid in full, is sound. If Jesus is still dead, then our confidence in his perfection, in his righteousness, and his holiness imputed to us must be radically shaken. Because if the cost of sin is death, and death has not been defeated, then we've got some questions about whether or not our bill's been paid in full. Maybe he just paid it half off. He couldn't have paid it all off because he's still dead. But because Christ is not dead, because the resurrection did occur, our confidence is that all of our sin's been forgiven. All of it, because all of our sin was future sin when Christ died on the cross. He knew it, and he died, and he resurrected, which means it's been taken care of. The bill's been paid in full. It means I don't owe. You don't owe. Sin has been taken care of forever. And what that means is that as people who have had our debt paid for, we are both risen and we will rise. We are both risen and we will rise. Here's what I mean by that. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, here's what the Bible says. I'll put it on the screen for you. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3 should always make us a people who walk in great humility, among whom we, what's the word? All. So you look that up in the Greek and it means everyone. It means all. That's why they translated it like that, right? Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by our nature, our birth, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And then two of the most beautiful words ever written, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. That's next week's sermon. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So we experience as Christians a spiritual resurrection, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we are made alive in the resurrection of Christ. So we were dead, and now we're not. And that means we are no longer slaves to sin. That's amazing news, that I don't have to sin anymore. Now, am I going to? You should say yes faster than that. Is he? Yes. Probably by the end of this sermon. Right? So I've been set free into the sweetness of conviction, right? Like, conviction's a good thing. You know, guilt is not, shame is not a good thing. Conviction is a sweet thing. It's a wooing force that draws us into the life as God designed it to be lived. Look, don't avoid conviction. Do you know what I'm talking about? If you follow the Lord for a while, let me unpack it for you. You know you're not doing really well. You've got some secrets. You've stumbled in some areas. You don't really want anybody to know that. But you definitely don't want to put yourself in spaces where you might be confronted with your sin, because you're kind of enjoying it for a little bit. And so you kind of avoid those who are really serious about Christ. You kind of avoid the gathering. You stop coming to church for a while. And you'll get better. You know, once you start living a little bit better, then you'll kind of re-enter. That fundamentally shows you don't understand the gospel. We move towards him in our screw-ups. That's the gospel. Right? We don't avoid conviction. It's a sweet gift of Jesus in the Holy Spirit to woo us, to pull us, and to move us towards righteousness. So we have the power to say no to sin in a way we did not have before we were spiritually resurrected. Those dead in trespasses don't know they're dead because they're dead. But when you've been made alive, you can smell the decay of sin and turn from it. You can't do that when you're not a Christian. Not only, though, will we have a spiritual resurrection that's possible now, is reality for those who are in Christ now and is an invitation to all who would come to Jesus Christ. But then on top of that, there'll be a physical resurrection from the dead. Look at, I'll just put it on the screen. 1 Corinthians 15, starting on verse 42. Again, we'll read quite a bit of this. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. Notice he did not say raised a spirit. We're not raised as ghosts. Raised a spiritual body, a new kind of body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, but is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. In all this conversation of the spiritual, don't divorce the spiritual from the physical. He's talking about a physical, spiritual, resurrected body, one that can be touched, one that moves. It has a nose, it has ears, hopefully not like this, but it has physical traits, right? Verse 47. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man, that's Jesus, is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. That's you and me. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. That's all who are believers in Christ. Just as we have bore the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? My hope is not just for today being resurrected spiritually. My hope is also in 10,000 years from now when I will rule and reign alongside of Christ in an imperishable body. The Bible's being very honest about your physical future, right? This thing that we've got on has not been built for eternity. It's perishing. Like, I'm 41. I know, like, I've already started the descent. I will never be any more athletic. I will never be any faster. I will never be much stronger than I am right now. I'm not even cruising altitude at 41. I think 27 is when you start the cruising altitude. Everything just from here is just a bit of a descent. Some of us already are learning this, right? Mind, it's dangerous to sleep. Like, I could get hurt. I could tweak my neck. I could throw out my back. I can't sleep 8 hours. That's dangerous. I could need a doctor if I sleep 8 hours. I got six and get up or the back just collapses on itself. It didn't happen to me when I was a kid. Like, this is perishing. We can feel it even now. Perishing. It's dying. Gravity wins. Be a good steward of your physical body, but when all's said and done, it will betray you, it will fall apart, it is going to get sick, it is going to grow weaker, it is going to not do what you want it to do. It's perishing. And when it perishes, it will be sown, it will go into the ground with dishonor. Nobody dies pretty, right? Death is an ugly, ugly thing. The first thing you lose in this process is your dignity. But it's not how we'll be raised. See, this is perishable, but what I'll be resurrected with is imperishable. I'll be sown in dishonor, but I'll be raised in honor. I'll die in weakness, because what is death but ultimate weakness? But I'll be raised in strength. Augustine, who was the bishop of Hippo, northern Africa, he said in his book, A City of God, which talks a lot about the consummation of all things, that all the bodily processes that exist now to defend and protect and filter and keep us alive will no longer need to do that in the resurrected body, but rather will contribute to the praise of Jesus. So the liver won't need to filter our blood in the resurrected body. So it joins in, its energy, its vitality goes into praising God. The skin no longer needs to block disease, right? The systems that are meant to protect us no longer need to protect us. So they join in with greater vitality in the worship of Jesus Christ. The physical bodily resurrection of the saints is a reality. So we hope for today, but we also hope for tomorrow. Now, if we take this and plug it into the grid that we've said the Apostle Creed helps us with, if we take this idea and we look at, okay, what does this do for symmetry? If we're looking at being well-rounded Christians, let me talk a little bit about symmetry. Some of you need to really meditate, think, receive, and wrestle through the idea that you have been risen and that you don't need to be a slave to sin. So if you're struggling, if you're walking in secrets, if you've got real issues that seem insurmountable, the spiritual resurrection that you've experienced, being sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, invites you into the freedom that's reserved for the children of God. But to enjoy that, friends, you must get over your pride and feeling like you've got to look like something you're not. That you might take advantage of the ongoing ethics of the children of God, confession and repentance. That you might get help and ask for help where you need it. See, it's a strange thing that you have this guarantee of victory over sin and death in your life, that you've been pulled away from the stench of death and been put into the aroma of life, and yet so many of us will neglect that for pride and just run back to that stench of death and to give ourselves back over to slavery when we've got the power inside of us not to do that because of the Holy Spirit. It's our pride that makes us want to pretend to be more than we are. It's a terrible thing that so many Christians bow down at this weak, faulty altar of wanting to look like they're farther on, look like they're godly, look like they're enjoying Jesus, look like they get it and they're rejoicing and dancing in the pleasure of God Almighty. If that's not where you are, that's okay. Just don't pretend that you're there. I don't want to bring everybody down. No. You won't bring everybody down. You'll help yourself come up. See, how can the saints serve you? How can they encourage you? How can they speak life into you if you're pretending that you need none of that? And in your pretending, I'm guessing at some level, you've justified yourself to yourself. Nobody lies to you as effectively as you do. No one. No one's as good at lying to you as you. I mean, you should even give yourself props. I mean, you're awesome at lying to yourself. I'll give you that. You know what I'm saying? You're not awesome. Listen, you're awesome at lying to yourself. So to step out from under that weight and to say, gosh, I'm in trouble here. I'm really wrestling with sin, and it's gross, and it's embarrassing, but I need help. I can't beat it on my own. Someone help me. You're risen. You don't have to give yourself to it. The second thing, maybe that's not it, but on symmetry, maybe you need to get your eyes towards the reality that we will be raised. I'm trying to introduce, which is why I'm saying it a lot, I'm trying to introduce some language into the life of our fellowship around the idea of considering things 10,000 years from now. So quick poll, and we're running out of time, but how many of you look back on things that seemed like such a big deal ago, a decade ago, are now kind of embarrassed that you thought they were huge deals? Okay, is that universal? Look around. No, keep your hands up. Don't be quick about that. All right, so yeah, I don't know if you're doing it at Plano or Flomo. So that's quite a bit of us here in Flomo, right? But here's, if a decade later we're looking back on that and going, gosh, I sure was silly, what's it going to seem like 10,000 years from now? Because 10,000 years from now, I'm going to be in my imperishable body, golden six-pack abs, I just made that up. I don't know if that's what it'll look like at all. I hope not. I think that's kind of gross. But ultimately, I'll have this imperishable body. I'll be ruling and reigning alongside of Christ forever in glad worship of him and serving with him. And I just believe that if I can remember that the very true, real difficulties of today will lose some of their punch. And maybe what you need to consider is not that you have been raised, but that there will be a day where you are actually physically resurrected, and 10,000 years from now, the troubles of today will not seem as weighty and overwhelming as they do now. When we talk about clarity, it's funny that this piece of clarity continues to be said week in and week out. If Christ has raised from the dead, your sins are forgiven. Doesn't matter what they are. So quick question, it's not a trick. How many of your sins were future sins when Christ died on the cross? All of them. 100%. And yet, Christ freely went to the cross. So that's why I tell you, Christ knew what he was buying. On the cross. You just haven't surprised him. He's not wanting a mulligan. He knew it was there before he ever went to the cross. So your kind of self-hate has no basis to think, oh, well, there's just no way I can be a part of this people. There's no way that Christ could love me. I get this. I want this. There's no way this could be true. And I'm trying to lean into you and say, he already knew and he went. You got to stop this beating up of yourself. It's been paid for. You don't owe anything. The altar's closed. You've got no sacrifice to lay down. Nothing. Because it's been paid for. It's been paid for. That's the clarity that so many of us need. And then on counsel. I became a Christian right before my 18th birthday via the testimony of a friend who brought me to a historic kind of First Baptist church. And the First Baptist church I went to is probably like most First Baptist churches, if you've been to one. They have a specific liturgy, a flow of the service. And so we would sing hymns, and so you would pick up the hymnal, and a guy would tell you what page to turn to. We certainly wouldn't, what my grandma calls wall singing. We wouldn't do any of this wall singing, right? You would get a hymnal, and she would give you, you know, the guy would give you a page number. Why don't you turn to page 287? We're going to do verses 1 and 3. And then we would sing, and then there would be a special, and so it would be one of the better singers in the church, and they would come out with a mic, and they'd be like, this song's really been ministering to me, and it's been special to me. I hope it's special to you. And when they put their second hand on the mic, that was cue for the sound guy to start the track, and then the track would start, and then they would sing the song, and then they would pass the offertory plates while that song was being sung. They would be done, and the preacher would come up to preach, right? That was kind of the liturgy. And there was a hymn that we used to sing all the time. It was the one that, you know, like radio today, it's like the same seven songs on repeat. Well, it was like that there too. And one of my favorites that I really miss was the hymn, Because He Lives, right? Because He Lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He Lives, all fear is gone. Because I know, He holds the future. Life is worth the living just because He lives. Like, I loved that song. And so our counsel to ourselves is right along with that course. And if you're here in Flyman, we're going to get to sing that together here in a minute. Sorry, other campuses, I don't think so. But we're going to get to sing it here in just a moment. And this is how we counsel ourselves. This, because Christ is alive, I can face tomorrow. Now, I don't know what your tomorrow looks like. I don't know what's looming on the horizon for you. But because Jesus is alive, our fear about what's on that horizon should dissipate. Why? Because He has us. He's alive. We have no enemy. Death is dead. Sin is vanquished. We've won. The beachhead's been secured. It's over now, except holding fast to Him until it's consummated. And since we know He holds our future, there's a rest, a peace. This is how we counsel ourselves. This is how we talk to ourselves. This is how we preach to ourselves. In Revelation chapter 3, the physically resurrected Jesus in His body, not in some sort of ethereal spiritual form, says this to John in Patmos. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The resurrected bodilied Jesus continues to extend the invitation. Open the door, and I'll come in, not with a list of things you need to get better at. Oh, open the door, and I'll come in, not with a critique of how you've lived life so far. Oh, open the door, and I'll come in, not with you should've and you shouldn'ts, but I'll come in and dine with you. I'll come down and sit and eat. And so I believe that you being here today has put you in the way of that knocking. So you've heard the truth of the gospel today. You've heard that Christ has died for your sins, and that you have heard that in his resurrection, all of your sins can be forgiven. You have heard that there is no sin with more power than the cross of Christ. You have heard that Christ has come into the world for this purpose, to save sinners. And we see even in Revelation 3, not the God of judgment, but the God of mercy extending to you an opportunity to sit down where your soul was created to sit, not outside of fellowship, but inside of fellowship. Wouldn't it be a sweet thing to surrender to that knocking and just open the door? To leave not as dead men and women, but alive? Surely your heart wants that. To understand that you're no longer a slave to sin, but you've been set free, to rejoice and to run in the pleasure of our God. That's how our ultimately our community has been shaped, right? Our clarity is forgiveness, but our community is shaped by this. We are loved and forgiven by God. So we live powerfully in the present with our hope on the glory of the future. Like, we know that God loves us, that he is for us, that he delights in us, and that sets us free to play and to run and to work and to love and to serve under the banner of God's pleasure in us. Like, think about it. If you've ever seen children whose daddies love them and dote on them and delight in them, man, they love life. I mean, they rejoice in it. They're climbing trees and throwing balls and excited, and they're well-shaped and well-formed. This is the people of God working, playing, serving under the banner of the delight of their God. He stands at the door and knocks. Gosh, aren't you tired enough yet? It doesn't have to be the way it is. Unbeliever, you have not outsinned his grace. Christian, he's making us more and more and more like Jesus. Don't fear the ongoing ethics of the Christian walk of confession, of repentance, of honesty, even the embarrassing kind of honesty, because we're not as far along as we hoped we would be. He stands at the door and knocks physically, bodily, and if anyone would hear and open, he would come in and dine with them and them with him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity today to again consider who you are, what you've done, how you redeem and rescue and ransom us, how you heal and shape and mold us. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning who have not walking in the resurrection power that you've put in their hearts. I pray for a willingness to let go of pride and a glad-hearted pursuit of holiness. And I pray for those who have come in, maybe skeptical, not believers. Just pray that as the word of God has gone out, your word has gone out, that you would do the work of illumination, Holy Spirit, that you'd help them see and understand what the death and resurrection of a guy 2,000 years ago has to do with them. And Father, for the first time, that they might have eyes to see. Help us, we need you. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.